I was at a PCA last week in Michigan, and you can see I did the false Q thing there. I came a little early, so I just do a little housekeeping. But I was at a PCA, the plates were passed both in one aisle, so they had two plates going in the aisle. I said, "What are you supposed to do?" And you will give twice as much when you have two plates in the aisle. I was reminded that was the only time Presbyterians really believe in free will is when it comes to a free will offering. But at any rate, let's open God's Word again tonight. And as you're opening there to Genesis 22, let me just say nobody's fault as such, but I was not aware until earlier in the week that this was a joint service. I had been asked for my information sometime earlier. And I suppose I could have, well, I'm not sure how the bulletin production goes here. I could have done something and said, well, let me preach something different. The reason I'm saying that is I'm preaching a part two tonight. So I'm preaching this morning. We looked at Genesis 22, 1 to 14, the cost of salvation. Tonight we're looking at these verses 15 to 19, the benefits of salvation. So it's a little bit of a disadvantage, perhaps, if you didn't hear this morning's sermon. But there is that out there. So if you're wondering why I'm not addressing that. But now that you're in Genesis 22, let's read together. We're not doing the ends of all the earth right at this point. Genesis 22:15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Thus far God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for this glorious gospel. There is, Father, we acknowledge, nothing like it in the world. And we thank you that this gospel has gone out, is going out, and will go out to the ends of the earth. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we reflected earlier today, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though in one sense salvation costs us everything, because it costs God everything, Jesus paid it all, it costs us nothing. Which is to say that it is a gift. Salvation, we saw this morning, is a gift. Jehovah Jireh, to put it in the common way, Yahweh Yireh, God will provide. And he did provide there a ram. We didn't read that again. But he provided there. He saw to it that all righteousness is fulfilled. And thus we are the beneficiaries. God paid the ultimate price. We enjoy salvation not because God has given it to us at no cost to himself, he said. He paid that price, that ultimate price, so that he might be just and the justifier of them that believe. Because our God is Yahweh Yireh, the God who provides or who sees to it, all righteousness has been fulfilled. To put it another way, the cost of salvation we saw this morning has been entirely met. And thus the benefits of salvation now belong to us. And that's what I'd like us to focus on tonight. The benefits of salvation. God provided that ram. God provided marvelously for Abraham and for us. And we see from these verses that the benefits of salvation, we might say, are twofold: personal and corporate. As we think about the benefits of salvation tonight, I'd like us to think about them personally and corporately. So we say, first of all, the benefits of salvation are personal. The ones who benefited here in our passage, it's rather obvious, were Abraham and Isaac. The Abraham who, verse 19 says, picked up and went back to Beersheba. He goes back home. He comes there. He's called by God to come there and sacrifice his son. And we saw this morning that he went forth. How could he do it? He went forth having a resurrection faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. He went forth knowing that if he did, God could restore him from the dead. He didn't really know what exactly would happen, but he knew that the promise-keeping God would keep his promise. And so he went in faith to Mount Moriah. And we saw that Mount Moriah becomes the site of the temple where many sacrifices are given. And quite likely, as the temple moves in its second building, quite likely Golgotha, where the Lamb of God was offered, was slain. And it's ultimately because Jesus was given there for us that we have such life. But Abraham and Isaac were spared. Abraham was spared from the ordeal of actually sacrificing Isaac, and Isaac from losing his life at the hands of his father. This was all because a gracious God provided, seeing to it that a substitute would take Isaac's place. Now, since there were many here, not many, there were many who were not here this morning. I'm pondering what all I should say. I'm not going to re-preach this morning's sermon. Don't get nervous, those of you who were here. But I talked quite a bit about how alien this whole event seems to us in the 21st century, to our world, this call to go and sacrifice your son. It's offensive to many people. And I particularly talked about how a lot of atheists, I talked about what Chris Hitchens and some others have said about this, how offended they are by the notion that God would require ever blood, because he doesn't just require blood here. We can't dodge the reality that the whole Old Testament teaches that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's central to the Old Testament. And then Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, comes and offers himself. And it's only by that blood that justice smiles and asks no more, that the wrath of God is satisfied, that God forgives us. But that's very offensive. And I was talking about that to Mr. Hitchens. And I said, why was it not offensive to Abraham? What was presupposed? What did Abraham understood that did not offend him? He understood that he was a sinner. He understood that his son was a sinner. Just as when Israel was told to put the blood of the lamb, of the Passover lamb, so the firstborn wouldn't die. Egypt's firstborn did die, right? So that Israel's firstborn would not die, it was because of sin. You see, the real offense here that lies behind this is sin. The offense is not the calling for blood. The offense is Adam's sin and your sin and my sin that demands justice, that demands righteousness. And of course, I talked about how Chris Hitchens otherwise wants justice. And it's totally irrational for him to decry justice being fulfilled here, when in this same speech he went on to talk about justice. And we don't decry justice. Justice is a proper thing. It's part of God's character. It's part of our character made in the image of God. God is a just God and he's a loving God. And that's what this is a story about. Right here in early Genesis. That there must be a sacrifice, but here's the gracious part. God provides the sacrifice. What he requires, he gives. That's grace. That's mercy. So here, the benefits of salvation are very personal for Abraham and for Isaac. gracious God provided, seeing to it that a substitute would take Isaac's place. There was no lack of willingness on Abraham's part, who well understood, as we say, that sin meant that all men's lives were forfeit because of the command of a holy God. Abraham didn't think himself, though the heir of promise, exempt from obeying the God who, to eyes of flesh, seemed prepared to destroy his own way of salvation, but to the eyes of faith would surely accomplish it. Thus, Abraham went up Mount Moriah in faith, we saw this morning. Abraham, you see, from the very beginning in Ur of the Chaldees, had believed what God had told him. Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abraham believed God, and that God accounted it to him for righteousness. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham's faith is a picture of salvation, not by works, but by faith. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. That's that quote from Genesis 15. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. James, however, in what might seem to contradict this, says this about Abraham. James 2:21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? Hold on here. Okay. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. So you see, he's referring here to Genesis 22. Paul is referring, when he says Abraham is justified by faith apart from works, he's referring to Genesis 15. That whole situation with the split animal halves and Abraham and God representatively, not Abraham, but only God, going between the split animal halves in Genesis 15. But it's in that context that Abraham looks to God and God alone, trusts God. But what does James say here, verse 21? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And he says here, ending it, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You need to notice here, because a lot of people say, well, Paul and James are disagreeing. No, they're referring to different incidents. Paul is referring to that initial act of faith whereby Abraham might be said to be forensically justified, declared righteous in a kind of courtroom way. You're not guilty. James refers to our passage in which, notice this, please, you must notice this, an already justified Abraham demonstrates that he has faith by his works. He doesn't work to be justified, but as a fruit of such. And so we see salvation as to its benefits includes not only justification, but sanctification. Not only pardon, but empowerment to good works. The works of faith. Faith working through love, as Paul puts it in Galatians 5:6. Thus, what is said in Genesis 22:16 and 17 highlights, we might say, the conditional aspect of the covenant, and that to those within the covenant, obedience brings blessings. Listen here, verses 16 and 17, as God speaks here, the angel of the Lord calling a second time. And he says, by myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, been willing to give your son, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Some have, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church, read these verses as if justification, that declaring righteous, in some measure depended on our works. No, justification as our fathers in the Reformation rightly grasped and understood, is by grace alone, through faith alone, though that is unshakably true, there is a conditional aspect to the covenant, not in its foundation, not in its inauguration, but in its administration. Some commentators note that this is the first time a conditional has been introduced into God's covenantal dealings with Abraham, which have otherwise appeared as unconditional. And this is all because salvation is holistic. You see, Abraham believed God, accounted to him for righteousness. And how does a man who believes God, how does a man who trusts God live like Abraham does in this passage? It's the fruit, it's the evidence of a lively faith. And as we say, this is all because of the nature of salvation. Holistically, Jesus came, he's ultimately the seed of verse 18, as Augustine notes, more on that. He came to save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. All this is to say that though it was by faith alone that Abraham was justified, such a true saving faith is never alone, but is ever accompanied by other saving graces and evidenced by works. And God himself is pleased to reward the works that he enables us to do that flow from faith. So this, it's important to take a little time here. One of the things I wanted to do here in this sermon tonight was to deal briefly with that question of what Paul says in Romans and what James says. It's for you to be clear on the reconciliation of the two, to understand what Paul was addressing and to understand what James was addressing. They're not contradicting each other, nor is this to be conflated, as some people want to conflate it and say, well, let's just mix it all up, faith and works. Well, no, you don't mix that up. If that's the proper response, then we should not have had a Reformation. We shouldn't have had it. We were wrong, but we weren't wrong. We weren't wrong to understand justification by faith alone. But it is the case that such a faith is never alone, but accompanied by other saving graces. And that's what we see in Abraham's life. Ultimately, because of what Christ, as the second man, the last Adam, did, verse 18, blessings flow far as the curse is found. And we labor in him, and our labor in the Lord is not in vain, although it's accompanied, again, as the confessions say, with many weaknesses and imperfections. Many. But you see, the reason that our good works don't have to be perfect, they can't be in themselves. And the reason they don't have to be is because Christ is. Our acceptance is in him. Our acceptance isn't in our works. Our works are a result of being accepted. Our works don't get us accepted. We are accepted in Christ. And we work as an expression of gratitude. So I wanted to put that together, because we talked about that somewhat this morning too, but not looking briefly at Paul and James. This salvation, this costly salvation, we say has personal benefits, not only for Abraham and Isaac, but for you and me. Just a little note here. It's pretty clear how this applies to us. The price of salvation needs to be paid for each one of us. And that's just what the Lamb of God, Abraham's seed, that the Father provided, accomplished. You see there, verse 18 says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Or the word to be translated there, seed. And you remember Paul in Galatians makes a big deal about the singular seed. Jesus Christ is this seed. It's a bit lost in this translation, having it as offspring, because this, it ties in with the seed of the woman that is spoken of back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. And here is that promise, that in your seed, that is Jesus, verse 18, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is no orthodusty. This is orthodoxy, which is living and vital. All the nations, that means down to us right here in 2016. This is pretty remarkable. This is pretty remarkable. And of course, at this point, it was just largely in Israel. But this has gone from Israel to bless the earth, to bless you and me. The Lord will provide means that He'll provide for you. And He's done that supremely in Jesus. Look to Him and Him alone. Don't you know, when you see Abraham there with that raised knife, don't you think about this at Good Friday? As you see by faith, that one suspended between heaven and earth, bearing your sins. Don't you have this sense that as that knife is raised, I should be slain for my sins. I should be on that cross. I should be paying for my sins. And yet, here's the great blessing. In my place, condemned He stood. Seal my pardon with His blood. Don't you know this, as the knife is poised to strike Isaac? Thus we must, as Abraham, willingly give all to gain that which costs us nothing. Notice that it's a paradoxical sort of language. We give all for that which costs us nothing. This morning, one of the quotes was Eliot's, of course. He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot. As you walk with Christ, let this grip you and recognize not only the cost, but the benefits of salvation. Life now and forever. Life that doesn't end, as we had it in 133, life forevermore. The penalty of sin, gone. The power of sin, broken. And one day we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. This is what we enjoy. We look forward to no more sin at all. And so we see the benefits of salvation are very personal. But we also say that the benefits of salvation are corporate, applying to the whole body of believers in all times and all places. Notice what's said here in verses 16 and 17 about that. He says, I will bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, particularly in that seed, verse 18. All nations will be blessed. Because Abraham, personal, has not withheld his son, his only son, blessing will come not only upon him personally and not only upon his immediate family, but upon a multitude. Even as Adam's representative action affected a multitude for cursing, Adam was not acting simply personally, but corporately. He was acting as a covenant head. So Abraham affected a multitude for blessing. Now, Abraham was not a second Adam. We need to be clear here. Only Christ was. That is to say, able both to bless and to take the cursing. And as verse 18 reminds us, it's through that seed. As we say, Paul reminds us of the singular in Galatians 3. Through this one that many are blessed. This is God's way. Personal blessing and ultimately corporate through the personal. Through the one mediator, Jesus Christ, who as the seed brings blessings to us all. And so we saw this morning, Christ is preached, certainly in the ram, Christ is preached all throughout this passage. And he's especially preached there in verse 18. This blessing to the whole world comes through him. There's no little confusion in the broader church as to this personal, corporate, one and many dynamic. American evangelicalism, particularly since the Second Great Awakening, has developed into a kind of hyper-individualistic direction, so much so that the church and the means of grace are despised. Christianity is often reduced to Jesus, my Bible, and me. Maybe you've had this experience. Maybe you've sought to invite someone to church, or you've said, you know, they've asked you about what you believe and how you worship, and what do you go to church for? What do you need that? twice on a Sunday? Wow, you must be hardcore. What do you need that for? I just got Jesus and my Bible. It's just him and me and the Bible. And that's all we need. There's a great deal of that in our culture. But our passage would clearly, in its emphasis on blessings coming to a vast body through Abraham proximately and Christ ultimately, militate against such. But hear this, while not losing the personal, as some tend to. It's interesting that when people come into the Reformed faith or other faiths that appreciate the corporate, sometimes they then pit that against the personal. It's not one or the other. It's not an either or. It's a both and. The personal and the corporate. The corporate in a way you don't lose the personal, and the personal in a way you don't lose the corporate. You have a relationship with Jesus that goes on all through the week, that goes on when there's no other believers around. And that's not unimportant, and I'm not saying it's unimportant. And if some Reformed person tells you that's unimportant, all that matters is church, well, that's just nonsense. You're certainly not going to ever read that in a Reformer. You're going to read anything close to it in a Reformer. No, your walk with Jesus, your walk, each one of you, your walk with him, you're living to him, you're dying to sin, you're trusting in him, you're drawing near to him, you're communing with him, you're fellowshipping with him is very important. And so is your communing with each other and your fellowshipping with each other. Very important. You don't dispense with one or the other. True and vital and godly piety does not say, I got Jesus, my Bible, and me, don't need the church. Nor does it say, I've got the church, I don't need to read the Bible or pray or do those things myself or witness to people, you know, speak to people about Jesus. That's weird. That's things that weird evangelical people do. No, that's things that Christians do. Nothing weird about it. It's not an either or. It's a both and. One way to keep a clear view of this is that we must personally come to Christ as part of a corporate body, to be sure, in which corporate body we enjoy God's blessings corporately. But I had somebody say to me once, who was really going in a Greek Orthodox direction, and it was all corporate and nothing personal much. And they said, well, you tell me, show me somewhere in the Bible that this personal, in some way you're talking about it, that ultimately matters. And I said, Judgment Day? You're not going to stand before the throne of God Judgment Day as an aggregate. You're not going to stand before God with 1,000 other people or 10,000 other people or 100,000 other people. You stand before the throne of God and you answer to him. You answer to him. Judgment Day. And you've heard it said, well, it's not going to be about your mother or your father or your sister or your brother or your son or your daughter. It's going to be about you. So we have to come to terms. The personal is important. And the corporate is important. You know, say, which is it? Well, we can walk and chew gum at the same time. It doesn't have to be one or the other. It's both. Well, I can't always walk and chew gum at the same time. But I don't have too many people here to contradict me. The blessings of salvation, we say, are personal and corporate. The former is a part of the latter. To what corporate bodies do the blessings of salvation come? Well, in the text, most immediately, to the physical seed of Abraham, right? Abraham's obedience, even as a type of Christ, secured blessings not only for him, but also for his offspring. It's the nation of Israel that corporately enjoys God's blessing in the time of the Old Covenant. But even then, the personal remained in view. I mean, you know, some people have said, good Baptists or dispensational friends have said, well, in the Old Testament you had the corporate, it's individual in the New. Well, no, you got plenty of corporate in the New, but in the Old, It's also the case that in the midst of all that corporate, God said, Jacob I have loved and Esau I've hated. Paul reminds us that not all Israel was Israel. So what's my point? My point is you've always had the personal as well as the corporate. So in the new, the purpose of this blessing was never meant to be even at the corporate level for one nation. Here's the wonderful thing. But in the new covenant Israel, the church, to spread throughout the earth, particularly in Jesus Christ, verse 18, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We shall, as Abraham's true seed, through Jesus the seed, possess the gates of our enemies. How we need to hear this in the world in which we live with everything that confronts us. To be encouraged. This isn't some kind of base triumphalism. I don't think there's room for that in the church. We're the people of the cross. We go forth, I said conquering and to conquer, but through the sign of the cross, it's in weakness. The world is impressed by chest thumping and strength, and maybe you've never noticed, and saying how great we are and we're going to be great again or whatever. Not trying to be political, but this is the world. It's not the way the church does it. As one hymn writer said, not with swords loud clashing or a roll of stirring drums, but by deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. We have something different to offer the world. But in that, as Julian the Apostate, who came into the rulership, the emperorship in 361 to 363, just a couple of years, and died on the battlefields of Gaul, purportedly flinging his blood heavenward. He tried to change the empire. He said, we want to take all this Christian stuff out. We want to restore the pagan. But his dying words were supposedly, Galilean, thou hast conquered. As he died. But how does Jesus conquer? He conquers. He stoops to conquer through weakness. I mean, think of it. The Lord's Supper. There's the real presence of Christ, the real spiritual presence of Christ. He who is exalted, he who is at heaven's hands. How does he come to us in this blessed supper? He comes to us under the emblems of his humiliation. He's in exaltation ever since he was raised from the dead. But he comes to us under the emblems of his humiliation. His body broken. His blood spilled. Those are the emblems of his humiliation. That ought to tell us something. That ought to remind us in the church what Paul said as he prayed to have that thorn taken away. And then finally, God said to him, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. So don't despair, beloved. Don't think, what do we have to offer South Holland? What do we have to offer? What you have is the glorious gospel. It's the greatest thing in the world. What goes on here is more important than what goes on in Washington or London or Brussels. If you've been following the Brexit issue. This is more important, ultimately. Oh, the world despises it. The world regards it as nothing. But how many, since this time of Abraham, have come to trust in the true and living God? How many? How many countless souls? Think how this has developed since that day, and how is it yet to develop? You know, Madame Mao said back in the Cultural Revolution, she said, we will exterminate Christianity. Maoism is not in fashion in China anymore. But the Christian church is very much alive there. Madam Mao, who made Chairman Mao look like a Sunday school boy, did not exterminate Christianity. Julian the Apostate didn't. Madam Mao didn't. And whatever may be coming for us, I hear a lot of Christians saying, it's being a historian, it's not amusing, but it's very interesting to hear American Christians speaking as they are these days, as if this is just unprecedented. And you just, oh, wow, read some history, dude. The church shall never perish, our dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish us with her to the end. He's with you to the end. We don't know what's going to happen. I'm not here to tell you. I know what's going to happen. But I know that Jesus shall reign. He will prevail. We may suffer. We may die. But he will prevail. Do you not think Martin Luther grabbed a hold of that when he wrote that line? Don't you love to sing that line? Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. If you heard this morning's sermon, that's the cost. That's saying I give it all up. What was Luther saying? Did Luther not love his family? Yes. Did he not care for Germany? Yes. But he's saying, Jesus and his kingdom is above all. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's a fulfillment of this promise so many thousands of years ago. Here we see the ultimate benefits of salvation for us personally. And for the nations of the world corporately. It was belief in God's resurrection power that led Abraham up Moriah. It's that same resurrection faith that despite all obstacles, whatever may confront us, must keep us walking forward with him in all the coming years. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his reign, which shall know no end, in whose name we pray. Amen. We sing together number 400, Shout for the Blessed Jesus.